Our second scripture reading now and our sermon passage will be from the letter to the Galatians in chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5 this evening. If you have that in your Bibles, would you stand with me? Galatians 5, 1 through 3. I'm sorry, 3, 1 through 5. Again, give ear, for this is the word of the Lord to you, his people. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. You may be seated. Lord, we admit that we often take advantage of your grace and how you have interacted with us. So we ask that as we look at these great treasures that you have revealed to us, the gift of Christ and the gift of your Spirit, that we would not take them for granted, that we would not assume that they are owed to us, but we would reflect upon them and thank you for the wonderful gift that they are. We ask that you would show this to us tonight in your word. In your Son's name and by his Spirit we pray. Amen. During the mid-1800s, the name Charles Blowden would have been known in most households across the United States. He was kind of the David Blaine, maybe we could say, of his day, known for death-defying stunts. And the one that he was specifically known for the most was walking across a tightrope that had been stretched out over Niagara Falls. Now, to kind of keep the interest up, to keep the hype going, he would constantly up the ante and make it a little bit harder each time. The second time, he did it on a pair of stilts. And then after that, he pushed a wheelbarrow across with him. And then he even did it blindfolded. But I think maybe the most difficult one would have been when he carried another person on his back as he went across the falls. I always wonder, what would happen if they sneezed? What if they had a Charlie horse? How would he maintain his balance? But I think, imagine maybe the most dangerous thing would be if all the way, as they were going across, halfway across, the other person that he was carrying had a panic attack of some sort. Let me off. I need to finish on my own. I don't trust you. Imagine how Blowden might have tried to convince that person to let him, the expert, finish. What are you talking about? You've never done this before. I'm the expert. Look how far down it is. But I think the most effective thing he could have said is, how did you get this far? How did you get this far? Why do you want to continue in a completely different way? That simple question would remind his passenger that he is the only safe way forward. Now, for the Galatians, the Christian life, and their life in the Spirit is like a tightrope walk going across Niagara Falls. They trusted in Christ and that had gotten them halfway through. We saw this last week when their status before God was the only thing that their status before God only came from trusting in Christ. But now there's these voices that are being shouted at them from the crowd. It's more thrilling to do it according to the law. You get an extra sense of excitement. You get greater fame for yourself if you do the second half by keeping the Old Testament law. But then here in the book of Galatians, Paul's voice kind of cuts through all the others. And he says to them, how did you get this far? How did you start the Christian life? And specifically, he says, how did you receive the Spirit? That's the question that's at the heart of this passage. How do you experience the Holy Spirit? Now, if you think this analogy is maybe I'm taking it too far, no one could be that stupid. Look again at verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul is calling the Galatians foolish. This word is meant to be harsh. It's meant to be severe. Today, I think a lot of times when we say someone is foolish, we mean maybe they're just a little silly or they're kind of a feather brain. But here the term foolish might better be translated as stupid. Oh, you stupid Galatians, how could you do this? They're so stupid, in fact, that Paul actually implies that the only way this could have happened is if a spell had somehow been cast on them. I think the ESV does a great job here of translating it. It says, who has bewitched you? You can even in that word bewitched hear the hint of sort of black magic coming across. What Paul's talking about, what he's describing here, is what's known in the ancient world as giving someone the evil eye. This would have been when a sorcerer or a witch would have cursed someone by glaring at them when they weren't looking. Any sort of spiritual power with an evil look could destroy your future. This was a common belief of people in the ancient world. Actually, not even just the ancient world. This was the most common claim against witches in the medieval times and even against the witches at the Salem witch trials. Now, Paul is not himself very shy about speaking about evil forces and the evil that's in the spiritual world. But here, I don't think he actually thinks that they were under some spell. I think he's just venting out his frustration and expressing it towards them. He's saying, you're adding the Old Testament law to Jesus is so foolish, it's so stupid, the only explanation is you must be under some form of voodoo. There's a reason that he's that angry. There's a reason that he's that frustrated with them. He says, you should know better. All of the Galatians had seen the good news, he says, with their own eyes. Look again at the second half of verse 1. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul says that Jesus' crucifixion was publicly portrayed. It's like they saw it themselves. Now, what Paul could be meaning here is that he came and he was preaching so powerfully and he was so spirit-filled that it was like, through hearing it from Paul, it's like they were there. It's like they saw Jesus on the cross. But I actually think there's another option that makes a little more sense of what was happening in Paul's life when he first came to Galatia. Back in Acts chapter 14, verses 19 to 21, we have a description of what happened to Paul when he left during his first missionary in Galatia. I'll read that for you. It says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, and they dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So there's two possible ways we could read what's going on here. It's possible that Paul was stoned for his preaching, and he was so hurt that his disciples had to kind of carry him on to the next city, and he just continued to preach because the Spirit was empowering him, and he preached the good news into those next couple of Galatian cities. But it's also possible that Paul actually died from this stoning. If you notice, the men who came out thought he was dead. And then it uses that term, he arose. It's very likely that Paul was actually rose from the dead here and went on preaching as he came to Galatia. Now, either way, it doesn't really matter. I think what Paul is getting at is when I showed up and you had me in your churches for the first time, I was in really bad shape. When they were seeing Paul, they were seeing Jesus' suffering as it was playing out in his life. Now, this is not the first time Paul's kind of made a similar allusion to his suffering and Jesus' suffering being connected. Back in chapter 1, verse 15, and in verse 24 as well, Paul says that Jesus and the gospel are actually revealed in him. His body, he describes, as a site where the good news is put on display for everyone to see. And even just in the previous passage in chapter 2, verse 19, Paul said, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So Paul's life in the Spirit is actually reliving and living out the life of Jesus for everyone else to see. Jesus and the good news are revealed in Paul's life and his body, so that when the Galatians looked at him, they actually saw the gospel being lived out in his own suffering. Paul was raised from the dead, and Paul was nearly dead and still preaching Jesus even in his suffering. So Paul says the only excuse that you could turn away from that sort of powerful presentation of what Christ did for you is that you were under some sort of magic spell. Now, after he expresses this frustration with them, he asks his first rhetorical question in verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He starts simple. How did you receive the Spirit? He asked them. Now, all Christians receive the Holy Spirit when they trust in Christ. And the Galatians are no different. This is actually a very key point throughout the book of Acts, that the Spirit goes to each new group of people when they receive the gospel. The Jews received the gospel at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit descended on them. The Samaritans received the Holy Spirit in chapter 8 when they heard the gospel preached, and Cornelius, the first Gentile in chapter 10, received the gospel as we read earlier, and the Holy Spirit came on him and everyone in his household. Peter actually makes the exact same case that Paul is making here for the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. Acts 10:47, Peter says, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So Paul here is appealing to the Galatians' experience. Did you receive the Spirit by following the Old Testament law or by trusting in Jesus? Now, they would say, of course, the answer is by trusting in Christ. So Paul's response would be then, so why do you need to keep the Old Testament law? You see how he's trying to work them through. He's trying to get them to come to this conclusion on their own. The troublers are coming in. These false teachers are coming and saying, no, you need to follow the law to be a real Christian. But Paul's saying, wait a minute, all real Christians have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit, so you're already a real Christian. So why do you need to follow the Old Testament law? Now he adds another layer to his rhetorical questions in verse 3. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So the first question, he says, you got the Spirit by faith, not by Old Testament law. So that was easy. Yes, it's by faith. And the second question is, should you start the Christian life with the Spirit, but now finish it with the flesh? Now, again, the answer here is not hard. We know that Spirit is good and flesh is bad, but why? What is this Spirit and flesh kind of pair that often comes up in the New Testament? What do those two phrases really mean, especially when they're used together like this? Well, the first thing is what they don't mean. Flesh and spirit do not simply mean the physical part of us and then the non-physical part of us. The flesh is not just our body and the spirit just our souls. We know this from other places in Paul's writing. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says our resurrection bodies will be spiritual bodies. So spiritual can't just be something that's non-physical. And in Romans, he says that sin is the works of the flesh. He's not just talking about sins that we commit with our bodies there. It's actually, this starts to get clear as you read deeper and deeper into Galatians. But flesh and spirit are actually opposite ways, opposing ways of life. The flesh and the spirit ways of life differ because they come from different sources of power and they move forward with a different character. The fleshly way of life has as its character death and sin, and slavery. And the fleshly way of life, is source of power, is the self and our own human abilities. And this is why it's called the flesh, because what happens to the body? It dies. And the source of human power for us is our bodies. But the spirit life, that's characteristics are life and righteousness and freedom. And its source of power is God himself. And that, again, is why it's called the Spirit. The only way to live in this type of life is to be empowered and to be indwelt and to depend on the Holy Spirit. Now, we've kind of seen a little bit of a hint of these two different ways of life earlier on in the book, back in chapter 1, verse 2, when Paul talked about the kind of two ages that now exist in the world, the kind of two different worlds that we live in. The flesh is the way of life for people who are in what he calls the present evil age. The present evil age is that time period after the fall, where we do sin, and where we are enslaved to sin. Remember, though, what he said in 1:4, that Jesus has delivered us from this present evil age. So now the Spirit is the way of life of the new age. Jesus' life and death, his resurrection and his ascension, have created this new realm where believers live. This realm that kind of exists alongside the present evil age until Christ returned. But this is now where the church exists. And they live life according to the Spirit. And that's why Paul says faith is so absolutely central here. Because faith is the denial of the fleshly way of life. Faith is personally trusting in Jesus and being loyal to him, and not trusting in yourself. Faith is saying there's nothing good in me. There's nothing good about any other human value system. It's only Christ and his worth. So now that we understand why Paul is asking the Galatians this question, he's saying to them, you began the Christian life by the Spirit way of life with that personal trust, that loyalty to Jesus. You're relying on God and his power alone. Are you actually now trying to finish the Christian life by the fleshly way of life, relying on yourself, relying on other human value systems? We can kind of trace the connections here. You got the Spirit by faith, not by following the Old Testament law. You started with the Spirit, but you ended with the flesh. These are the two questions that he's asking. Notice there that Spirit and Spirit line up, but so do flesh and Old Testament law. So how can Paul make that connection? How can he say that the Old Testament law is connected somehow to the flesh, connected somehow to that old way of life in the present evil age? Well, actually, the verses 15 to 29 in chapter 3 are actually answering all about that question, but we can't get into that tonight. But I won't leave you hanging too much. Two things that this connection between Old Testament law and the flesh do not mean. It does not mean that the law is bad. Remember that the law came from God. Leviticus, the very law itself, says that the law is the way to live before God. And Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, is all about the psalmist saying how much he loves God's law. So, flesh being connected with law does not mean that the law is bad. It also does not mean that the Old Testament law was a way for Israel to earn their salvation before Jesus came. It does not mean that. Now that Jesus has come and salvation is through faith, well, salvation had always been through trusting in God's promises from the beginning. So it's not that the law is bad. It's not that the law was a way to earn your salvation, and now that Jesus has come. But his main point in this passage, he's asking them, how did you experience the Holy Spirit? By personal trust in Christ? Since you started this spiritual way of life, if that's true, don't try to finish with the flesh form of life. I think sometimes we come to this passage and this kind of argument, Paul's kind of way of laying things out for us, is a little scary for us as Reformed people. We are taught that we don't base our theology on our experience, just the Bible. Is Paul here becoming, you know, like a Disney princess? Galatians, just follow your heart. No, I don't think so. But he's also not just some sort of unfeeling cleric where he says, just ignore your experiences, don't worry about them. What is he doing? He's pointing out how the Galatians' experience confirms what they had heard from him in his preaching. The previous two chapters, he was arguing about how bad the theology of the troublers were. And then the rest of the book, he's going to be explaining what the right understanding of the law actually is. And here he's connecting both of those things to the Galatians' experience. He says, look at what happened to you and see if it fits with everything you've been taught. Now,
The Bible actually does this pretty regularly, pretty constantly. It calls us and appeals to our experience. Israel was over and over again called to remember the Exodus. And that's how they knew they'd been saved. The people were supposed to experience and be with God in His presence when they came to the temple. And Paul himself, even in 1 Corinthians, appeals to those 500 other people who saw Jesus risen from the dead. Now, each one of those made an important impact, an important influence on how those people came to their knowledge of God. But what happened is that it was confirming what they had already been taught. That's the same thing that Paul is doing here. He's saying, look at your experience and then interpret it in the light of Scripture. That's Paul's approach. It's not biblicism, but it's also not some sort of emotionalism. He's not saying, oh, just think about your feelings and draw your own conclusions. But he's also not saying, just completely deny your lived experience. Pretend like nothing ever happened. He's saying, recognize your experience. What happened to you and how you really felt. And then compare that to the Scriptures. Does it line up? Does it confirm what you read there? Does your experience and your interpretation of it need some adjustment? Your feelings actually might help you understand the Bible more and interpret it even better. If you've ever suffered a betrayal at the hands of someone you love, and then you come and you read the Lament Psalms, they will make a lot more sense to you. If you have ever had your own children, and then you read how the Bible's constantly telling us that God gave us His own Son, that will hit a lot harder. If you, as you're aging and as you're growing and gaining your own wisdom, and you go back and you read the Proverbs, they will seem a lot more true to you. The truths of Scripture become even sweeter as you actually experience them in your own life. And I think that is what Paul is trying to show the Galatians, that is specifically what he's trying to get them to see in verse 4. He says, "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Again, the ESV there has the word suffer. If you notice, if you have it at the bottom of your Bible, there's a footnote there. It could also be translated, again, experience. This term can refer to a good experience or a bad experience. And I think in the context here, I think Paul probably meant it as a good experience. What is he talking about? Receiving the Holy Spirit. And in the next verse, he's going to talk about the power of the Holy Spirit. But either way, he's afraid that whatever they experience, that it would all be in vain. Because if you add the Old Testament law to your trust in Christ, if you're trying to finish in that fleshly way of life, he says all those experiences with the Spirit will become meaningless. This is our second hint now in Galatians, that if you add anything to your trust in Christ, you're actually cutting yourself off from Him. Remember, again, all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul said, if you're preaching a different gospel, something different, adding to Christ, you'll be accursed. But I think there is still hope for the Galatians, at least in Paul's mind. Verse 4 again, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? He wants the Galatians to return to what he's taught them. He wants them to reject the troubler's teaching. He wants them to trust in Jesus without the law. All of their experiences then with the Spirit, everything that they've received from Him, would not be meaningless. If they continue the Christian life how they started it in the Spirit, it'll all be real to them. So his last rhetorical question then comes up in verse 5. This time it's not about the Galatians, actually. This rhetorical question is about God. Verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Again, the questions so far up to this point have all been about the Galatians' faith and their experience. And now Paul turns and says, well, how does God work? Did God give you the Spirit by the Old Testament law or through faith? Of course, again, the answer is through faith. It seems as though the Galatians had seen similar miracles and signs as other groups did when the Spirit descended upon them when they trusted in Christ. So Paul is asking them, how did God show that power? How did He prove to you back then that you were included in the people of God? Again, was it by the Old Testament law, or was it by you trusting in Christ? And remember, adding the Old Testament law to Christ means to finish by your flesh. And the flesh is power from any human ability, any human or non-God-centered value system. So adding Old Testament law is actually, in a sense, questioning God's power. Adding Old Testament law is saying, well, maybe God actually needs the Old Testament law to save me. And Paul's asking, is there not enough power in God to save you without the law? Does he actually need human power to bring about your salvation? Adding anything, he says, to your personal loyal trust in Christ to save you actually denies your lived experience of receiving the Holy Spirit. And even worse, it implies a lack of power in God. So Paul's question is ringing out. It's begging for an answer from the Galatians. How did you experience the Spirit? I think we need to ask ourselves that same question. How have you experienced the Holy Spirit? Our situation is slightly different. We're not expecting the same sorts of miracles and signs that maybe the Galatians saw. But we still are affected by the Spirit in similar ways. How did you feel when the Spirit pardoned your sins through Christ? When you were accepted by God through Him indwelling your heart? Where did that ability to overcome a sinful habit come from? Was that experience and that ability, did that come from your own power? Did that experience or that ability come from God through faith? So put yourself in the same position here as the Galatians. Ask yourself right now that question. Be honest with your feelings, just like Paul wants them to do, and then compare them to what Paul is teaching us. Do they line up? Do they need adjustment? Ask yourself, when your anxiety and your fear was turned into calm joy, was that from a human power source, or was that God's gift from His Spirit? When you experienced forgiveness after feeling shamed for your sin for so long, did that peace come from inside your own heart, or did it come from the Spirit working there? And when you felt God was with you, when once it, and for so long it felt like He was distant and far away, what actually changed? Was it your status in the world? Was it something that you had done? Or was it the presence of the Spirit in your life? Did any of those experiences come through following the Old Testament law or any other form of human value? Or did the flesh way of life ever bring you closer to God? How did you experience the Holy Spirit? We're all walking on that tightrope. That is the reality of the Christian life. We're all riding on the back of the Spirit by faith. And every day we are surrounded by these voices shouting at us, telling us to get off and finish it on our own. The fleshly way of life is better. You don't need the Spirit anymore. Make the rest of the trip by yourself. Faith's not enough. You actually need to add your own power to make it work. We hear God's voice piercing and cutting through them all, prompting us, stay on. How did you start the Christian life? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Today, how are you experiencing the Holy Spirit in your life right now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that gift of the Spirit, that it confirms and it seals to us the promises that you have made in your Son. We thank you that it is not by the law or anything else that we could do that we would be accepted into your sight or that we would receive the Spirit. It was only from the wonderful gift and grace of your love. We ask that we would never rely on ourselves or any other form of human power, but we would rest and we would cling to the Spirit as He takes us through the rest of our lives until we finally meet you. In your Son's name, and by that Spirit, we do pray. Amen.